It was Monday about 2 weeks ago, and I placed a call to a person within this church who's always fun to greet. He might be here today, he might not. I'm going to explain two encounters with him as I open our message this morning. The first one was a phone call. I placed the call, it rang, and he answered. I said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, great, just peachy. I'm at the RMV, and it's crazy. I'm here with the rest of the world. I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of here. But the worst of it is, I didn't bring my lunch or supper." And I laughed. I thought it was funny in and of itself, and I thought it was particularly funny because those of you who spent any time at the RMV know that he will have been surrounded by people that heard that exact thing. I'm looking at Julie and realizing we have forgotten to welcome Julie into membership. Will someone help me remember at the end of the sermon to do that, because that's one of the things on our list of things to do today. All right, sorry, Julie. Welcome. So we put the phone down because that wasn't the time to have a conversation, and I left him in a sort of a waiting within sort of a frustration, waiting in frustration. Maybe a little comic relief in there. If you know this person, you're going to guess who it is. He probably made it okay, but he was waiting in frustration. The second encounter happened a few years prior, and I met him outside his house, and he greeted me with these very strange words. They meant nothing to me. "Only 462 days to go." I wonder if you were greeted that way as well by this gentleman. "Only 462 days to go." And I would receive similar such greetings in subsequent meetings with him, but the number, of course, was reduced. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything that I have looked forward to so much on a daily basis that I've converted years into days, multi-hundred days, but it was important enough for him to do that. You see, he was counting on something in the future that he knew would happen, that he was very much looking forward to seeing, and he counted every single day down one by one. And every time I left him, it wasn't in a waiting in frustration. It was a waiting in anticipation with joy because he had a promise and a confident anticipation of a date certain in the future, a deep sense of longing for retirement. You figured out who it is yet? Well, we'll find out later in the sermon. Today is the third Sunday in Advent, the first Sunday that we are spending any time as a church on the message of Advent. In my particular Christian heritage, which are UK Baptists, we never really partook of Advent. I don't think we use the word that often. And if Advent happened at all, it happened on Christmas Eve and Christmas. Well, maybe included the Sunday before, but this idea of 4 weeks that lead up to Advent and Advent wreaths and all this sort of stuff, not part of our culture at all. And to be honest, it was only when I moved to the U.S., and actually more recently still in the last several years, that I have begun to become more attentive to what the season of Advent is all about. I'm still trying to figure it out, actually. Some of you are looking at me with pity, some with incredulity, but some of you are like, right on, that's where I'm at. I'm not really sure what this Advent season is all about. So when Todd asked if I could preach today on his behalf, he's in Texas, he was smart, he got out of town. I don't know if he had a forewarning about this. Actually, he's with Alex. Those of you who don't know, Alex participated in the national cross-country championships yesterday for his age group, and he came 76th out of 480-something, so top 20%. Pretty good, eh? But it's gotten him out of town, and he was wise and smart. And so I've been praying this year, "Lord, would you help me to understand better, enter into better that season of Advent?" So when he said, "Would you cover this week?" I was glad to do that and we'll spend some time looking at Advent. I hope that I'm going to do it so well that Todd won't have anything to preach on next. Advent. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. Advent marks the beginning of the liturgical year, and the liturgical year consists of cycles of seasons that determine the various festivals within the church calendar. So we all know about Christmas and Easter, or at least I hope so. But you may not know that there's Advent, there's Epiphany, there's Lent, there's Pentecost, and there's something really exciting called Ordinary Time. whatever ordinary time is. I presume it's not a festival. So over hundreds of years, the church has put together readings that take place usually over 3-year cycles, and they put it into something called a lectionary. And we do not follow the lectionary, and we do not follow the liturgical calendar at Hope Christian Church particularly, but there are many brothers and sisters throughout the world that do, and that defines what they think about every Sunday and what season they're in. So the season of Advent leads to the season of Christmas, not to Christmas Day, but to the season of Christmas. And the season of Advent invites Christians to look forward to the coming of Christ in two ways. First of all, his first coming, to enter into the longing of the people of Israel for the first coming of the Messiah. And it encourages Christians today to wait in alert anticipation for the second coming of Jesus. As I was praying about these themes this week, I was struck by the fact that our Advent season is overlapped with another season within our church, which is a relatively unusual place to be. We, as David mentioned earlier, we have been sitting within a particular context, particular scripture. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. I asked the Lord, do you want us just to take a clean, complete clean break from that and just focus on Advent? Or might there be some themes in Advent that echo with those themes? And I found that to be the case. So if you are new here today, or if you need a little reminder, very, very briefly, in our 24-hour prayer watch at the end of October, I sat with the Lord for a couple of hours in the middle of the night, and I meditated on that verse and the verses preceding and the verses that follow, and shared them with Todd, and Todd invited me to share them on November the 3rd with all of the church. And he's been preaching into those themes since then, I think with the exception of our youth Sunday. One of the themes that he has not yet touched on is one that meant a lot to me personally, and it was the notion of God having chosen us, that his eyes were upon us, that his ears were attentive to us, as if he's straining towards the day when we, his people, would seek him anew. At the time, it was a prayer that took place between Solomon and God immediately after the consecration of the temple. And God himself said that his eyes and his heart would always be there. And I referenced, if you were here, I referenced the fact that the temple no longer is there, but we are the temple of the living God. And so I think it's fair to say that God is saying to us that his eyes and his ears and his heart is always straining towards those who are seeking him. So back to Advent for a moment. My first week of readings in the Advent season came under the banner Active Waiting. Active Waiting. And last week's readings were entitled Hope in God. So I decided to put those together and preach a message called Waiting in Hope. And as I sat with the readings that were given to me within this set of readings, I really found quite an overlap. So we'll spend a little bit of time on both Advent and some themes that are addressed in 2 Chronicles this morning. So can I invite us just to bow our heads and pray for a moment? God, we're your people. We're called by your name. We're called by your name. Your eyes and your ears and your heart is searching after us. Would you, by your Spirit, enable us, even this morning, to return that compliment and seek after you? Open our hearts to what you have for us this Advent and this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of the events leading to the birth of Jesus is found in two of the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke. And while Luke didn't write in verses, there are 120 verses that are in Luke chapter 1 and 2 that Luke gives over to this long narrative. Within that story, I came across a number of, I'll call them protagonists, characters in the story. All of them, in some form or fashion, were those who were waiting. And those of you who know the story will track through these characters with me. They were waiting in some kind of hope. All but one of them, Mary, had no concept of when what they were waiting for would happen, but they were waiting in anticipation. The first protagonists are Zechariah and Elizabeth. If we had time, I'd love to read the whole account. And over the next couple of weeks before Christmas, we'll be reading more. We read from Luke 2 this morning, Pat did. It's a very long account, but I'm just going to come to one particular scripture of one particular character. We won't read the scriptures other than that. The first protagonists are Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were to become the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah was a priest in the temple, and he and his wife were faithful followers of God, observing God in every aspect of the law. They were old when we're introduced to them, and evidently too old to have children. Besides that, we're told that Elizabeth was even barren during the years when she was of childbearing age. I wonder how many years had passed when they were living in a posture of waiting for the joy of being parents. I imagine Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed and waited and prayed and waited and prayed and waited. They'd sought the Lord. They'd hoped in God. They'd put their confidence in Him. They'd long for a child. They'd long for a child to take away their shame and give them their heart's desire, a child. But their waiting, it would seem, had given way to an acceptance of the fact that they would never have a child. They had become too old. And then one day, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you're to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." Now, you may remember Zechariah's response. "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man," and I think he said somewhat diplomatically, "and my wife is well along in years." So even with the angel Gabriel in front of him, he had figured out how to be diplomatic. And that suggests to me that indeed he had long since ceased from praying about having a child. Perhaps he'd even forgotten how hard he had prayed to conceive, for his wife to conceive. But God had not forgotten, and he heard their cry. And God had planned to intervene supernaturally in the lives of his aging servants, not merely to give them the desires of their hearts, but to do something just as extraordinary as he did with Abraham and Sarah so many generations prior. For Abraham and Sarah were 100 years old or thereabouts when they had Isaac. So God wanted to take a couple who were beyond childbearing age and supernaturally enable them to conceive and to give way to a son whose name would become John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. So our first characters in the story were those that were acquainted with waiting. We're not told that they were waiting for the Messiah. They might have been, but we are told that they were waiting to conceive. The next part of the narrative is one that we know well, because we're introduced to the teenage young woman, Virgin Mary. I don't need to spend too much time on this, because every woman who's been pregnant and everyone who's been affectionately involved with a woman that is pregnant knows what the gestation period is to have a baby. It's 9 months. Looking back, it doesn't seem like it's a very long period of time, but looking forward, it's a long time out, and the growing happens and the anticipation happens very slowly, day by day. By the 8th month, everybody's like, "We are so ready," right? And the average delivery is not exactly a snap of the fingers, right? Or a flick of the wrists. So when the delivery comes, it's only the beginning of the end or the end of the beginning, however you want to say that. It takes a long time before the promise of new life comes. And that was true of Mary. She was acquainted with waiting for a specific period of time. The next person in the narrative is a man called Simeon. Jesus had grown a little bit. We're not sure how old he would have been, but Joseph and Mary took him to the temple to consecrate him in accordance with the law of Moses. This is an account that I would like to read, spend a little bit of time on. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Then it says the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I love this particular account in the context of the theme this morning. Luke tells us that Simeon was a righteous and devout man. What marked him most, however, was that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what was that? Well, it turns out it wasn't a what, it's a who. The Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One. The answer to every promise made by God to his people that one day a Redeemer would come, a son from the lineage of the great King David, whose kingdom would know no end. This consolation of Israel, this is the one for whom he was waiting. How old do you think Simeon was when this took place? We're not told, but we would have to infer from the text that the Holy Spirit took the trouble to tell the man that he wouldn't die until he had met the Messiah. At least for me, that suggests that he was not particularly young when that happened. But secondly, after he prayed, he said a prayer like this: "God, you've delivered on your promise. My eyes have seen your salvation, the Messiah. So now you can take me anytime you want to, because I'm done with living and I'm done with waiting." I don't think that would be a young man. I think that the implication is it's a man who's lived a long life waiting for the consolation of Israel. As I sat with this story, I wondered what happened. How did the Holy Spirit tell Simeon these things? When did he tell him these things? How had it happened? How many days, weeks, months, years before? How many times had he been tempted to presume that he'd been mistaken? Nothing was happening. He'd waited for a long time. And then an ordinary young couple come in. The Spirit moves him to go into the temple courts. And there he is, the baby Jesus. And the Spirit of God comes upon Simeon, and he knows that his waiting has been completed. There's another person in Luke's narrative whose name is Anna. She's a prophetess, and Luke tells us that she's very old and actually gives us her age eventually, 84 years old. She lived with her husband for 7 years. She'd been widowed, and she spent the balance of her life in the temple and only in the temple. She never left the temple. That's an extraordinary thing to me. Never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. And she got to see Jesus just after Simeon did. She gave thanks. And then she spoke about the child. And we're introduced, not by name, but we're introduced to another group of waiters. Luke says this: she spoke about the child to, quote, all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and these people in the temple all were characterized by those waiting in hope, waiting in longing and yearning. That's the red thread that goes through this narrative that Luke gives us. They're people who are waiting for the Messiah, for Emmanuel, God with us. How good are you at waiting? What kind of things do you wait for? What kind of things do you wait for in hope? What does it look like for you to wait for the Lord? To wait on the Lord? What do those terms even mean for you in your daily reality? What might we learn from the protagonists in this morning's readings? In my meditations, I came to the conclusion that there were at least three types of waiting. There's a kind of waiting that is just said in the context of the passage of time. You're waiting until something happens or it does not happen. Waiting at the checkout counter, waiting for the bus to come, waiting for healing that comes through the natural recovery of the body from sickness, waiting to find a spouse, waiting to become pregnant. Now, while Al Chilella was waiting in the line at the RMV, he was just counting down the minutes. If you're waiting to find a spouse, you don't know if one will turn up or not. There's not much happening in this kind of waiting. It's just a period of either frustration or, at best, a neutral experience endured by the exercise of the discipline of patience. There's nothing we can do. We're not in control of the outcome. And the issue that we're waiting for either happens or it does not happen, and then we are therefore no longer in a place of waiting. The bus has come or it didn't. We found a spouse or we didn't. We eventually change our posture, so we're really no longer waiting. The scriptures don't refer to this kind of waiting very often, though I did find one. If you know the story of Ruth and Naomi, their return to Israel, looking for a kinsman redeemer, and Naomi was counseling Ruth on how to behave, and she just said this, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out." Ruth had no control. She just had to wait. That's the first kind of waiting. The second kind of waiting involves the passing of time as well, but there's a very different kind of waiting. This kind of waiting is for something certain that will happen in the future, a waiting for a future certainty which brings with it some kind of promised outcome. Obviously, we might call this waiting in hope or waiting in confident expectation. Many examples of this just in everyday life, whether you're a Christian or not, a birthday, a wedding day, a baby's delivery, vacation, finally paying the mortgage off, an expected legacy, or retirement. The second kind of waiting is referred to a lot in the scripture. But in the scripture, it takes us beyond that which is in our control. It's the promises of God that are being talked about. And they require us to live in faith that those promises will arrive at a certain outcome. We're to wait in hope of an assured outcome. The coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This kind of waiting is different from the first kind. It's not marked by frustration or just dogged endurance. It's marked by joy and by expectation and by unshakable confidence. It's the kind of emotion I witnessed in Al Chalela every time he was telling me about how many days were left before he retired. The Apostle Paul talks about waiting in hope in a number of places in the scriptures, and he offers a supreme example in Abraham. This is what he says in Romans 4. I love this first phrase. In hope, he believed against hope. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he'd been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. The writer to Hebrews uses Abraham as well. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And then he goes on to describe how the promises of God are guaranteed in this way. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope, to wait for the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. There are other places in the scripture where we're invited to be assured of the second coming of Jesus and for our eternal life in heaven with him. Now, is that waiting always full of bubbly joy? I don't think so. It's not my experience. How about you? There is a gritty hope somewhere deep within our souls that surfaces, but oftentimes it's not unlike the passage that Paul writes in Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here it is, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with it with patience. I think when I was 18 years old, I don't know that I'd grown that much that life would be over. But at 57, I'm doing quite a bit of groaning at this point. I'm ready for God to come again. Or if not, I'm looking forward to that day when I will see the hope of glory. Paul says in Corinthians, if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are to be pitied more than all men. So it's entirely natural and appropriate and part of the marking of God's people that just like ancient Israel, we would look forward to God coming again. That's the second kind of waiting. It gives us life. It gives us endurance. It gives us energy. But I believe there's a third kind of waiting. This kind of waiting is less about waiting for something and more about waiting in something. That's something that I'm referring to as the active, current presence of the living God. In this kind of so-called waiting, it can be likened to living in an ongoing longing or desire for God, for the presence of God in our lives. Waiting in this meaning means more attending to or deeply desiring for more, because it's currently experienced. It's as though we want more of, or we desire greater intimacy with. And because it's a current experience of God, it does not have any gestation period before consummation, right? Neither does it have a specific deliverable other than the presence of Jesus. It's my belief that in the Advent narrative, the protagonist had a longing for the coming of Christ in the future, but also they lived as devout, upright people in the presence of God on a daily basis. I think they waited on God as much as waited for God. We too can enter into this longing during Advent, a longing for more of Christ's presence above any gift or any answer to prayer or any future outcome. It's the gift of Christ himself that we can experience now. There are a couple of scriptures, I think, that support this kind of waiting. Psalm 33, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice. It's a present condition, for we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. The expectation is that God's love is available even as we are daily living. Psalm 25 says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. I think the sentiment contained with waiting all day long is not, and he hasn't come yet. It's, I'm living in God on a moment-by-moment basis. Psalm 62 says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. There's an abiding in Christ that is suggested within that particular scripture. And 1 Timothy 4, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. So in the living of today, there's a living with God. This is the third kind of waiting. And I sensed as I sat with this these scriptures that the longing and yearning for the current indwelling of Christ can return us to the themes of 2 Chronicles 7. I believe it's highly analogous to say that the longing that the people had in the Advent narrative is the same kind of longing that God is looking for in us as we humble ourselves, as we pray, and as we seek his face. Seeking his face is not trying to find God. Other scriptures say, seek me and you will find me. But seeking his face is not because we don't know where he is. Seeking his face is living in the finding of him. As I struggled to figure this out, how to say this, how to think about it, this is true. I woke up in the middle of the night with this picture. It's not a difficult picture, but it was vivid. My heart started beating. What's all this about? And I went back to sleep. And I remembered it in the morning. It was a picture of what it would look like to seek the face of God, to long for more of him. It was very simply my face looking up into the Lord's face, into his being, into his presence, with undivided admiration. The picture is not of me trying to find him, but of contemplating his face, searching it, as the poet might say, adoring it, exploring it, worshiping Jesus to whom the face belonged. That's the theme of Advent: yearning, longing, encountering, and worshiping. And that's the theme of 2 Chronicles 7. We're invited to seek God's face. And one of the mysteries, as I close, in this whole equation is I spent most of my time talking about what we're to do during Advent. But you know, the story of Advent, the mystery of Advent is what? That God came to us. And that is the same theme that we're invited to enter into in this seeking. God, what does the scripture say about God's posture towards us? And it turns out that God is very actively waiting himself. He's waiting with longing and yearning and expectation for us. For us to seek him, for us to long for him. He is not hiding out in a place of obscurity that we can't find. Quite the contrary, he makes himself freely available to us. But even more than that, he's searching for those who are searching for him. Listen to these words. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. The eyes of the Lord, not the Lord by his Spirit, but the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. See the equation? He's looking for those that are looking for him. He wants to live in those that are living in him. Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. You could memorize that one, couldn't you? The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And in Hebrews, we know this verse well. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Duh. Right? Must believe that he exists. And that he rewards those who seek him. In this Advent season, let's be those who wait on the consolation of Israel. Of ancient Israel and of the new Israel. In hope of promises assured, in hope of his second coming, in hope of current experiential knowledge. Let us be those who seek, search, abide in, and live in the hope of glory in our lives. Stephanie, were you able to put the last slide up? Are you able to get that? Great. I'd like us to sit with this just for a moment or two. Dave, I think we'll not do the song until we've just sat with this for a little while. And then we'll do the song, and then we'll welcome Julie into membership, because the song goes with our message this morning. Written by Reuben Job. There's a desktop publishing challenge. I want you to imagine that the word privilege is in italics, and the word task is in italics. I want us to sit with this framework. Our privilege as Christians is to receive the gracious gifts of God's presence in Christ. Our task is to prepare for his coming so that we will not miss life's greatest gift, the mystery of God's presence. I would like you to pray into a better understanding of that privilege and some articulation of what that task might look like for us or for you this week. And then, to take courage from the last sentence, today, believe that your prayer is heard and the light and presence of God will lead you through all your days. Let's sit with that for a minute or two, and then Dave will lead us in a song, and we'll invite Julie to come forward.